Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I might mention to the children there are quite a number of things that you could draw this evening. One would be the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector and the way they pray. That would be a good one. But also, in the last few verses, it talks about children and the trust that they show. And you might think of a situation where you trust maybe your mom or your dad. Maybe it's jumping into a swimming pool and have them catch you or something like that. So you might draw a picture of a child as they trust their parent. Luke chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 1 to 17. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Red Cooper was an elder in this congregation for quite a number of years. And during his life, he had to undergo open heart surgery twice. It was after the second time that he was very weak and had to have a very extended stay, nearly 2 months in the hospital up in Indianapolis. And a considerable amount of that time was spent just laying flat on his bed. And when he came home, I remember quite well, he basically had to relearn a lot of things. Things like walking and going up and down stairs. Now, part of it was because of the muscle tone and losing muscle weighing there for so long, but some of it was learning the patterns. How do you do this? And had to think, now which foot do I lift up to place on this step? You would think he would know naturally which step and which foot, but he had to think it through and relearn it. And similarly, there have been those who suffered strokes, and they go through that same process. They've talked virtually all their lives, but they have to learn how to talk again, or maybe how to hold a fork. Or sometimes they've even had to learn how to swallow food. And you would think that these things like walking and talking and holding a fork and swallowing would be second nature. You learn these things when you're a toddler. And you do them for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You think you'd never have to relearn those things. That you've mastered the skill and you're done with it. But you do often have to relearn. Well, it's like that with the area of prayer. When a person becomes a Christian, they often learn about prayer, how to pray. And one of the first skills that you might master is knowing how to pray. You pray at meals. You pray at other times. You pray when you have a need. And you think that, well, having done it, having mastered it to some degree, I don't need to think more about prayer. But Jesus calls our attention to prayer. Once again, he's already talked about it in chapter 11. He gave the Lord's Prayer there, and then he talked about what prayer was and gave instructions for how to pray. And the disciples heard that and had seen him praying and in some sense knew how to pray. And yet there was still more for them to come. So although we can see our theme is, although we may have been a follower of Jesus Christ for a long time and have prayed much, you can still learn from Jesus about prayer. And even more importantly, as he talks about prayer, about your relationship with God. And we can break this teaching here into three parts. Often they're not seen as belonging together, but there's a beautiful flow as you look at the three things that we read about. And the first point, as you look at the first section, is that you, as a Christian, need to be persistent in prayer. And Luke gives a divinely inspired commentary on the parable in verse 1. What was the point of the parable? That disciples should at all times pray and not lose heart. And then goes on to give the parable. And the first thing we need to see about the parable, it's a parable of how much more. There's an analogy made, an image that's given, and then the punchline is how much more? And said in terms of asking and receiving, and it's said in terms of the most unlikely one to grant something with the most unlikely one who'd be able to make a legitimate request. And so you have, on the one hand, the unbelieving judge. And probably this judge would have been a Roman judge. The Jews, as they judge cases, would use three. And so there's only one here. And he's Roman. And he's of the worst sort. If you look at verse 4, he does not respect God. And that's the idea that he pays no attention to God. He doesn't concern himself with right or wrong, the truth of the matter. He's not concerned about having to face God. And to deal with, well, what did you do when you were judging the way you did? We're also told he doesn't respect men. He pays no attention to the feelings, the interests of men either. And literally it says he felt no shame before people. And that's a very significant phrase in the Middle East. Because the Middle East culture is often called a shame pride culture. Besides being motivated sometimes by feelings of right and wrong, often culturally they're motivated by shame or by pride. And they don't want to do anything that would cause shame on the family. And you can see that working out with honor killings and that sort of thing. Anything that brings shame on the family is put far away. We have the same sort of thing when we use the expression, we'll kick someone when they're down. Seen as, you know, unfair. Shameful to do that. And he's saying, I don't care about the code in the city here. What is seen as legitimate. What the people will think. And so we have a judge who feels no compulsion for whatever reason to do what is right. He's an unrighteous judge, as Jesus calls him. He is godless and unscrupulous. His only standard is what's convenient for himself, what he wants for himself, and maybe can he receive a bribe from somebody. He would be unresponsive to legitimate claims. And on the other hand, we have the widow. And she represents the weakest in society, the most unlikely to be heard. And especially in this case, that she has to come and plead her case alone. Because, again, in the culture, normally you would have a male relative intervene. If you didn't have a husband, you'd maybe look for your father or your brother, maybe even a nephew. Someone would go there with you, or maybe go there in your place and plead your case. Because a man would be much more likely to be heard than any woman. And the fact that she is going there alone is saying that she has no one to help her. And she can be most easily taken advantage of. And yet it seems like she has one thing. She has the truth on her side. She asks for justice, not for vengeance, but for justice, that justice would be done. She knows her cause is fair. She knows her cause is right. And perhaps the judge has taken a bribe and done injustice. And she does so repeatedly. She has only one weapon in her arsenal, and that is to plead her case again and again and again, and she does that. And the judge gives in. She's going to wear me out, but literally, she's going to give me a black eye. Now, she's spiritually beating up on me. With all this coming and coming and coming and pleading and pleading. And the lesson is by way of contrast. Jesus is saying, is even if a corrupt judge like this, who despises God, who despises people, is capable of giving justice, surely God, who's just, who's loving, will do much more. Now, a couple of lessons as we think about that. First, as believers, we're to pray and keep on praying. We're to pray until you have the answer from God. And it's interesting, the Jews limited prayers based on Daniel to 3 times a day. They weren't to go beyond that because that would wear God out, as if you could do that. But Jesus isn't setting any restrictions. He's saying, pray and pray and continue to pray. I wonder if you ever lost heart in praying. You prayed for something, maybe for a few months, or maybe even a couple of years. And then you lose heart. You know, I talked to one of my friends a number of years ago, and I asked him, how long do you pray? You know, do you pray for 13 years for something? And he responded, well, I've been praying for my mother for 13 years now, that she would become a Christian. And he continued to pray for more than a decade more before she became a Christian. Don't give up. Notice it says the elect as they pray day and night. It's stressing that you have something that you want to bring before God and you won't be settled until the matter is resolved. When there is no answer to prayer, it's easy to give up, to lose heart. Jesus is encouraging us not to do that. The second thing to notice is in the context. If you go back to chapter 17, the context is the return of Christ. And imagine praying for that. And that prayer hasn't been answered yet. And with that prayer would be the vindication of God's people and all that happens along with it. And it'd be tempting to give up praying for the return of Christ. I wonder, how often do we pray for Christ's return? How much do we long to see it? So that we pray. Pray for God's justice to be revealed in the return of Christ. Well, the second thing to see is that Jesus teaches us about humility in prayer. But even more importantly, the need to have a right relationship with God when we pray. And so we have this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we can notice, first of all, that there's some similarities between the two. They both go up to the temple. They both spend some time there in prayer. They both leave the temple after praying. And it's likely that it would have been one of those two times in the morning or in the late afternoon when they offered the sacrifices, in a time when they would have the public worship, but also there'd be in that worship time a time for private prayer. And especially as that sacrifice was being offered and the priest would be taking in the blood, that would be a time when they would pray. And so there's an interesting correlation of that sacrifice that represents Christ and the shedding of blood. Another similarity is they both seem to be standing apart. Verse 11 talks about really the Pharisee by himself or to himself. And the question is whether it modifies what comes before, which is standing by himself, or what comes later, praying to himself. But I think it's likely suggesting that the Pharisee was standing by himself. And typical of the attitude of the Pharisees is they didn't want to be with what they called the unwashed masses. They didn't want to be with the average worshiper, lest they be contaminated by them, that they would touch them. And so we can easily see that this man would have a prominent position off by himself as he prays. And so everyone can see him. The tax collector in verse 13 is by himself as well. We're told that he's a distance away. He's back in the corner, away from everyone else. He feels too unworthy to come close. And both feel as if they're in a category by themselves. The Pharisee, as he prays and gives thanks for who he is basically saying, there's no righteous man like me. Look at how noble, how great I am. I'm in a category by myself. I thank you that I'm not like all the others. And the tax collector is saying, I'm not like all the others. He calls himself the sinner. And the idea is the great sinner, the chief of sinners. No sinner is as great as I am. The tax collector was showing humility, where the Pharisee was showing pride and a self-congratulatory attitude. And look at it, really the prayer of that Pharisee wasn't a prayer at all. You know, he addresses God, but after that, every single thing is focused upon himself. He never comes back to God. He never focuses upon God. He is focusing upon himself. And B, the second thing to see is that the way these two men pray reveals their relationship to God and their attitude toward God and even their attitude toward others. Again, we have some divinely inspired commentary on the parable, what it means. Jesus chooses this parable to talk about people who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and viewed others with contempt. I'm wondering today if Jesus were to pick two groups or two representatives, who he would choose. You know, would he say, you know, there was a Reformed Presbyterian and a drug dealer who came into the church? Would he say, you know, there was a pastor, an elder in the congregation, and a Unitarian woman pastor who came? Because we often subconsciously think we're better. I encourage you to think about who would you think of yourself maybe a little better than? Maybe because of lifestyle. You know, I don't go to certain movies. I don't go drinking. I don't do this or that. Maybe it's in terms of our worship. You know, we sing the Psalms. You know, what better thing could there be? Or maybe you're just confident you're part of the elect. And it shows. And notice the prayer of the tax collector. It's very simple. Verse 9. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's under great conviction of sin. And that word, be merciful, really doesn't get the full meaning there that's in the Greek. There's a word that means mercy, and it's used later on in chapter and verse 39, the blind beggar who asked Jesus as the son of David to have mercy on him. And the beggar would be, know what it is to have mercy, to have somebody give him alms. That would be mercy. And that's the word that's used in that verse. But the Greek word here really means make atonement for me. Often translated propitiate. And it has that sense, as you maybe know what that word means. It means to remove God's wrath and to be favorably inclined toward me because of a sacrifice. And think of it. As it's likely that during the sacrifices these two men were praying, he was saying, make atonement for me. I know my sins. I know my need. Lord God, help me in my distress. The tax collector sees his need for forgiveness. He's mindful that all he deserves is God's wrath. And he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't make some extenuating circumstances. You know, God, if you knew my appearance and what I was raised, you'd understand why I became a tax collector and how I betray my people and why I do it. No, there's only one thing that he can say. Have mercy. Make atonement for me. Blot out my sins. He knows that he's rotten through and through. And he asks for the only thing that he dares ask for, which is God's help and God's grace. What a powerful lesson it is about prayer. That we need to come with that same humility, that same need and dependence, and see that. We perhaps get a hint of the same attitude in the previous parable. Verse 7 there ends with a question, but it really isn't a question in the Greek. You know, will God long delay? It's more a statement. God will long delay over his elect. And what does that mean? God delaying over his elect. Well, how does he do that? Seems to me it's a reference to God's long suffering. That God doesn't bring judgment upon him, his people, upon you or I. He withholds it. He gives his people mercy instead of judgment. And think what it would be if we were judged immediately whenever we were sinned. We deserve justice just as the and judgment just as a tax collector. But God deals with us with mercy, just as with a tax collector. And then notice the outcome, verse 14. The tax collector leaves the temple justified. And that is a word that is rich in meaning. And you think about how it's used by Paul in Romans. And it's talking about one who has a right relationship, right standing with God. The Pharisee, as he leaves, is still in his sins. And it's due to his pride. It's due to his religion of works. He feels that he can be right with God by what he does. And so he's boasting in his fasting and his tithing. He has done enough. He is good enough. But he hasn't. And the contrast is this penitent sinner who humbly looks to God for mercy, for restored fellowship to God, and finds it. And thus prayer is an expression of our relationship with God. And it takes knowing how much we need God. Because we can subtly feel like, well, I'm doing pretty well. You know, I'm attending church, I'm a member, I'm giving, I'm witnessing to others. And you need to look to God for His help and for His grace. But the third point, going on to verses 15 to 17, is Jesus teaches us to have childlike trust. That includes the area of prayer, but really includes all of life. And the situation is that small children, and really has a sense of infants and toddlers in the Greek, are coming and being brought by their parents so that Jesus might touch them, so he could really bless them, is the idea. We don't know whether the disciples may have thought that Jesus was too busy or too tired, or just children weren't important enough, but they tried to stop them from being brought to Jesus. And unlike, you know, a lot of important religious leaders who would have been unconcerned for children, Jesus was. And Jesus wants the children brought to him, these babes in arms. But he also uses the opportunity to teach about an attitude of dependence, which is really a key to prayer, is having that same attitude of dependence. And he's saying the kingdom belongs to such as these. These who have the attitude of very small children. It's not the reciting of virtues. It's not talking about how much you tithe and how many days a week you fast. But it's that wholehearted trust that a small child has. You think of it, if you're around small children. Children, maybe 2-year-old, doesn't know how to swim. Mom or dad's in the swimming pool and says, jump to me. Maybe the child looks and realizes, I can't swim. But they jump because they trust their parent. Or an 18-month-old begins to feel a little bit of hunger. Doesn't get concerned. Knows that mom, dad, somebody's going to feed him, is going to provide what they need, and so just communicates that. You know. Mom, hunger, and knows that the loving mother will respond. Now Jesus is pointing out the negative. If you don't trust in that way, if you don't have this childlike trust, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. If you're trusting in yourself, in having pride and self-sufficiency, as you try to exalt yourself in that way, you'll be humbled. You'll be one of those left out of the kingdom. A child, then, is a living illustration of a relationship of dependence. You know, if there's a need, they look to the parent and seek out the parent. And God's child is to be the same, to have that same spirit of dependence upon their Heavenly Father. And how does that show? How will that relationship show? Very simply, in prayer. Well, as we think about the application, Jesus is encouraging us to pray repeatedly and consistently. And we know, I suspect, all of us, that we should pray and should be fervent in prayer. And yet he's giving us that encouragement to not lose heart. There will be some things that may take years to answer. There may be some answers that are not what we would desire to see. And yet we're to continue in prayer. And that prayer is to be in humility and with a spirit of dependence. That if we feel in any way that we're self-sufficient, that we can do it, that prayer won't be heard. It's the prayer of a child of God coming to his heavenly Father with a spirit of dependence that will be heard. The teaching is perhaps obvious, but sometimes it's necessary to relearn what is obvious, to be reminded afresh of the way in which we are to be in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the words of Christ as he teaches us really about prayer and about dependence, about humility before you. And I pray that that would be true for each one of us here. That we would show that same spirit of dependence that we often see in a small child. Who cannot feed themselves, who cannot take care of themselves, who cannot change their diaper or do anything necessary for themselves. Yet are completely dependent upon their parent to care for and to nurture. That we would have that same sort of attitude. That we know that we need to look to you to care for us, to nurture us, to cause us to develop in godliness, and the pride will destroy, will tear down rather than build up. Help us to have that humility, that spirit of dependence, and then to show it by being fervent and faithful, to not lose heart. That we would demonstrate that we indeed are looking to you and will continue to look to you until we receive your answer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.